Really a fascinating passage of Scripture here we're going to be looking at. Just a small portion of it. We're going to cover more of it a little bit later on here. But this chapter deals basically with just one account of Christ healing a man that had been born blind. But let's go ahead. We'll read the first seven verses here. We'll pray, and then we'll get into the message. John chapter 9, starting in verse number 1. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us your word that we can draw truth from for how to live our lives. And I pray that you be with this time of preaching. Lord, fill me with your spirit. I pray that I stay true to your word, that I say only what you would have me to say. And Lord, I pray that your spirit work on the hearts that are here today or maybe those watching online. Lord, I pray that your spirit convict and guide where needed. And Lord, I do pray for if there's one in here who has never accepted you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they put their faith and trust completely in you to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them, Lord. And we know that whoever calls on you, you will not cast them out. And Lord, thank you for the great promises we find in your word and the great salvation that you have offered to us. And I pray your hand of blessing be upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So again, this is quite a fascinating account here of Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. As actually the man will say a little bit later on, this is the first account we see of a man who had been born blind being healed. That's the first account that we find in the entire Word of God. We know Jesus had healed other blind men before, blind people, this was the first time it was someone who the Bible states had been born with this condition, had been born blind. And really, it's the chapter is unique as well in that we get the chapter 4 focuses more on the aftermath of the healing rather than the actual healing itself. Now, there's a couple times where we see a little bit of that, but nowhere to that extent. As we see, he's healed in verse 7, and then the rest of it is still dealing with this man who had been healed. Even the setting of our text is interesting. We picked it up, of course, from verse number 1 as Jesus passed by. If you go to the previous few verses there in chapter 8, he has just escaped stoning by the Jews after he claimed to be I am. He is God. And you have these people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's a clear claim to be God when he says, "Behold, where Abraham was, I am." And the Jews knew that to be so, and so that's why they were going to stone him. And so as he is going from there, we go into chapter 9, and we see that as Jesus passed by, he sees this blind man. And you got to love the love that Jesus shows. He's just escaped a life and death situation, and he still takes time to focus on this blind man. Me in that situation, I wouldn't be focusing on anything except getting away. And I think most of us would be in that case as well. But Jesus, of course, takes the time. We know this is actually set up by God. Well, so we see that. We read that a little bit in here in our passage. But he still takes the time here to focus on this man who needs help. And it is an example to us. It's not the focus of this message by any stretch. But oftentimes we get too busy and we pass by those people who need help. And we should always be looking to help others. That's what Christ did. That is what we are called to do, to follow in his example in that. And so it's a good example for us to follow here in our text. Now, as they see this man, Christ and his disciples, they see this man who had been born blind. We're not sure how they knew that he had been born with this condition. Maybe they had already passed by him before. Maybe some of them had talked to him. Maybe they stopped and they talked with him, and through that discussion they found out he was born blind. We don't know. However they found out, the disciples decide to ask Christ this question of what sin caused this man's blindness? Either was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? Now, I do not know the logic behind the man being the cause of sin that would cause him to be born blind, considering he was born blind. Like, I don't know of any great sin a baby can commit inside the womb that would cause him to be struck by God's judgment of being blinded. I think the logic is he would have committed this great sin, so God kind of blinded him as judgment for the sin that hadn't yet occurred, which is not how God works at all. But nonetheless, they have this idea in this head that maybe the man was responsible for himself being born blind. Or of course the other option was his parents. Now this is a widely accepted supposition of the day that a condition like blindness or maybe being unable to hear or to speak was a cause of a great sin. And there is another situation we find in the Gospels where Christ does heal a man and he goes and says, "Go and sin no more." So that particular case, sin had brought about a serious handicap, a condition like that. But this is not the case here. But nonetheless, that is the supposition that the disciples are putting forward. Christ, of course, offers a third alternative. That he had been born blind for the express purpose that God's works would be made manifest in his life. Or, to put it another way, that God would be glorified in his life. And from this response, we get really what is the focus of our message is how is God glorified in us? How are the works of God manifested? How are they made known to other people in our lives, by our lives? How is God glorified in our life? That is one of the purposes of the Christian here on this earth. We are to glorify God with our body and our minds, which are God's, we see in 1 Corinthians. Now, as we seek to glorify God, we must understand a few things here. Number one is the unwanted circumstances that occur in our lives, they do come from several sources. Unwanted circumstances sometimes come from other people, as it would be in this man, you know, if his parents had sinned. That is, sometimes our circumstances are caused by other people. Sometimes it's our own fault. We get ourselves into trouble. That was, when I was growing up, that was like the modus operandi for me. Like, I got into trouble because of my own fault. It was all mostly my actions. Sometimes Vince was the cause of it, but most of the time it was my own doing. And oftentimes I think in life that is kind of how it is. The unwanted circumstances we really bring upon ourselves, but sometimes not. And sometimes these circumstances are simply a cause of living in a sin-cursed earth. That we're not facing chastisement from God. We're not facing affliction by others. We just live in a world that has been cursed by sin. We live among people who are sinners. And so because of that fact and how sin decays and it corrupts everything that it touches, sometimes we receive undesirable circumstances simply by that fact. Now, make no mistake, God can be glorified regardless of what the source is. If other people are afflicting you in your life, God can be glorified in your life because of that. If it's our own sin, he can be glorified by our returning, our repenting back to him. And if it's just from living in a sin-cursed earth, as it was the case with this man, God can be glorified by that. So we must understand this. If God is going to be glorified in our life, that means we understand God can take any situation, any circumstance, and use it in our lives for us to bring glory to him. But we do have to also remember that just because we're going through an unwanted circumstance doesn't mean God is being glorified. Right? Just because we're suffering doesn't mean God is being glorified. Our response to that suffering is what brings glory to God. We'll get into that here a little bit later. That's a process that we see in our text, and that's what the message will be based on here, the process to bring glory to God. But just because we're having a hard time doesn't mean we're glorifying God. some people kind of get that idea. If I'm suffering, God is being glorified. You have some of the people who would walk upon hot coals, or they would allow themselves to be crucified thinking they're glorifying God. That is not glorifying to God. They're just putting hardship on themselves. But it's not actually bringing glory to God, even though they may think so. God is glorified in our life when he is working in our life. There's the working of God in our life, the submission to that working by us, by mankind. And then you see there's a change that always takes place as a result of that. When we submit to the working of God, a change will take place. And it is that change that most obviously glorifies God, and that really makes his work manifest. But that change does not occur without submission to the working of God. And make no mistake, God is working. And that's what we're going to get into here. The first point here is we see the working of God in a life. If we look at verse 3 of our text, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now, we find God has already been working in this man's life. But now what is going to happen is that work is going to be made manifest. It's going to be made clear to everyone. Now, one of the workings we can easily see in this man's life is the fact that he was born blind. Jesus healing this man is going to bring glory to Jesus, to God. But the working of God was already there. And it is important for us to recognize that if our lives are going to glorify God, we must recognize the fact that he is working in our lives. Now, this includes long-term plans that he has, and this, as we look here at verse 3, this would be a long-term working that God is doing. We don't know how old this man is. His parents will later on say that he is of age. There's several ideas about what that means. It could be as young as 13, but he's called a man, so I don't really think he's 13. It's possibly 20 or even possibly 30. But regardless, he has had this condition. He's been obviously born blind. He's had it from birth, but it's been quite a long time. God has used this condition. Does the man know God is going to work through this? He doesn't. He just knows I'm born blind. But it is all part of God's working. So there's a long-term plans that God has and how he's been molding us. And there's also more immediate working on our lives that he does day to day. When you're sitting under the preaching of God's word, and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, that is an immediate working of God that we must submit to. So there's the long-term working and also short-term working of God in our lives. One is oftentimes more easily recognized. We sometimes have a harder time seeing the long-term working of God in our life. But nonetheless, both are present in our lives at every moment. Now, God works in our lives through a variety of avenues. You have God working through circumstances. He works through relationships. He works through his word, his spirit, preaching, etc. There's many avenues God uses to work on our lives. And there is no point in your life where God is not attempting to work in your life for you to be able to glorify him. There's not a point in our life where God says, I'm stuck. I've tried long enough. I've given up on this plan to have him be able to glorify me. There's no point in time where that happens. God is always working in our lives for us to be able to bring glory to him. Now, this may be in drawing a prodigal back to himself. When the prodigal son there says, I'm going to return back to the father, he's glorifying the father in that. Because he recognizes the father's care, the father's love for him. So he is glorifying the Father in that. And that's how God can be glorified. Sometimes when the prodigal comes back to the Father, God is glorified in that. And maybe that is your case today. Maybe God is working to bring you back to him. I don't know the individual needs or lives here, but that could be a possibility. Sometimes God works, and it's more of a fine-tuning like it was the Apostle Paul. He puts the thorn in his flesh. He says, Paul, you're being used in a great way, but there's a possibility here of pride taking over, and I'm going to give you something to prevent that. That's a working of God. The thorn in the flesh was a working of God, fine-tuning Paul into what God needed him to be. He is always working, and he sometimes uses those unwanted things in our life to accomplish his purpose. So let's look at the chronic workings, the long-term workings of God in a life. Now, sometimes you go into a store, you see a man, like maybe he has palsy or something, and you see somebody in a wheelchair, it's all deformed, and he can barely get around. And, I mean, your heart should definitely be touched and, you know, reach out to that. But how many times do we see somebody in a condition like that and say, God's working in that life? This man that Christ encountered had been born blind. That was part of God's working in his life. And it's hard to recognize, as I said before, sometimes. But that is the case at times. God working in a person's life. This man's blindness was seen as a curse. It was seen as a judgment by God. And if you look at his circumstances, or circumstances like his, it leads many people to say that if God was truly good, why would he allow that? He wouldn't allow that if God was truly good. But let's take a step back and look at the entire situation. It was his supposed curse that brought about this encounter with Christ. If he had not been born blind, I mean, I doubt he would have been right there where Jesus passed by. Would he still have met and believed in Jesus? Or would he have been part of the crowd that would later cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We don't know. But the odds are much more in the favor of being a part of crucifying Christ versus actually meeting and believing on him. So I think we can infer that his supposed curse was what led to him being given eternal life. Do you think that blind man now would say, you know, I wish I had my sight the rest of for all my life instead of being blinded for that portion of time? No. He would say, I am glad God worked that in my life. That he used that in my life. That I was blind and I missed on sight for however many years. And it resulted in me putting my faith in Jesus. This is not fairy tale-ish. This stuff is true. God allows things like that in people's lives for that purpose. And it'd just be one way, one example of God working in a life. He was born blind, as we saw in verse 3, that the works of God may be made manifest in his life. He wouldn't trade that for a whole life of 20/20 vision. He would cling to that and say, thank you, God, for that period of blindness in my life. And the same should be true of us. We all have individual hardships that we face, some of them more severe than others. Do we have that mindset of saying, thank you, God, it's brought my focus to you? It's put things in proper perspective, this hardship in my life. And this is going to help me. This is going to turn out for my benefit. God has been working in your life. He's been preparing you for the situations and circumstances that you find yourself in or that you will find yourself in. Again, we rarely see this in real time. But it is having this understanding that helps us to trust God in those difficult times. Of knowing that he is working. That I don't want this to be happening in my life. But God is still working. There's an old phrase I say sometimes. God's on his throne, all's right with the world. And that's true. As long as God is sitting on his throne, it's going to be okay. God is still showing us love. He's still working. So we must have that trust in God during those difficult times, knowing that he is working. So that's the chronic, the long-term workings. And then we have the acute workings of God. When he tells the blind man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He works in the more immediate circumstances as well. You can think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. The enduring of that thorn in the flesh taught Paul a great reliance on God's grace. Tori says, you know what? I don't want it to be removed. I'm going to rely on God's grace. That's a very immediate, a very acute working of God. He put that in place, and then Paul responded in the right way, glorifying God by it. And we must recognize that those daily activities that we partake of or those sufferings that we have in our life is God working to mold us into a vessel that will bring honor to its maker. And if we are to glorify God with our lives, we must acknowledge that He is working, even if we cannot see how. Long term and short term. And just trust in Him and yield our lives to His workings. And that gets us into our second point, the submission of man. Verse 7, latter portion, he says, he went his way therefore and washed and came seen. Now, sometimes the Bible completely oversimplifies things. And when Jesus was crucified, every single gospel account says, basically just says, and they crucified him. It doesn't give details of the pain or agony that he would experience. It just says, and they crucified him. An oversimplification, it seems. This is the same case as well. The Bible says that he came seen. Put yourself in that man's shoes. This isn't just a two-word came seen and then, you know, just move on. This is a life-changing event for this man. Living a life of complete darkness. And now his life is full of color and light. And he can recognize things. And he can put vision to different sounds that he had heard. He can connect those now. That's a complete life-changing event. But it only happened because he obeyed Jesus. If the blind man had never submitted and obeyed the Lord, he would never have received his sight. Now, submission, I'm going to focus more on that word than obedience, because you can do obedience and not be, you can perform obedience in a sense and it not be glorifying to God. You can do what you need to do that God has commanded you to do and still not glorify God. It's still not be pleasing to God. But submission, when your life is submitted to God, that is always pleasing to our Savior. Submission takes faith, though. It takes faith that God knows what He is doing, that His ways are higher than our ways, and that His will is better for us than our own will. That is what submission is in a nutshell, is submitting our will. Laying aside our will and saying, I want God's will in my life. And that takes faith. Think about this man. Christ spat on the ground, made clay with some spittle, with the spittle, and put it on his eyes. There's no logic, no human logic to clay opening up eyes that have never been opened. There's no reason that should work. Other than, of course, it was Jesus who did it. You're getting into divine logic versus human logic then. Why would he go and wash? We're not told his mindset. Maybe he just wanted to clean his face off, but I don't think so. You don't see that in throughout the account there. You see a man who is searching for God, seeking after God, and trusting in God. And so I think as he stumbled to the pool, I think that sliver of hope started to creep in. That why would he put that on my eyes? Is this actually going to give me sight? So he's submitting his life. He's obeying the Lord as he moves to the pool of Siloam. I think we can gather his submission to God from that obedience, but I think we can also gather it from something else that we find about the man later on, and that's in verse 31. So he's responding to the Pharisees in this verse, and he makes this statement in verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. He's not directly quoting any verse from the Old Testament, but most of the commentaries, as I was studying for this, they reference Psalm 66:18, which is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But this man had a scriptural foundation in place in his life. Now you would say, okay, what's the big deal? He's a Jewish man living during those times. They were all supposed to have that, and that is very true. You would be right in that. instruction in the Scriptures was a cultural thing for the Jews to do. It was the responsibility of every father to teach his children the Scriptures. But we see this man did not grow so bitter that he ignored this instruction in the Scriptures. And I think that is a danger when we have an extreme difficulty in our lives as we start to just tone out Scripture. Like, well, what difference does it make? I'm in this condition already. You know, what difference does it make if I know the Scriptures? We can easily see the mindset creeping in of this man saying, what difference does it make if I know the Scriptures? I can't. I'll never write. I'll never be a scribe. I don't need to know the Scriptures. I can never examine an animal to see if it's an acceptable sacrifice. I can never work a day in my life. What difference does it make if I know the laws of labor established by the Levitical law? Why should I know the Scriptures? God has cursed me with his blindness. Why should I bother to learn his praises in the Psalms? Or to learn the words of admonitions spoken by the prophets? I'm blind. Doesn't really help me out at all. How many people does that happen to? A hardship comes into their life and they blame God or they just shove God to the side. Bitterness creeps in. They don't have a life that is submitted to God and making sure that they learn the Scriptures and know the Scriptures. I think we see in just from that verse, I think we understand this man did not tune out the Scriptures. His heart stayed tender to God, to the things of God, regardless of his condition. He stayed submitted to God. And I think his parents must also receive some credit in this area as well. They don't come off really well in this account overall. But they didn't say, well, this guy, he's blind. You know, I'm not going to bother making sure that he knows the Word of God. They fulfilled their instructions. And parents, that's also an encouragement or an example for us. Don't look for those excuses to not instruct your children in the things of God. We're supposed to look for those opportunities to instruct them, regardless of what the circumstances are or the situation is. He learned the Scriptures. Even though he had been born blind, he stayed submitted to God. Again, God is not looking for mere obedience. He's not looking for those abundant sacrifices that Micah describes when he talks about, shall I give him 10,000 rivers of oil? Or that's not what God's looking for. He is looking for submission. He is looking for the broken and the contrite heart. That's what God wants. He doesn't want strict obedience to make sure that every sacrifice, that's not what he was looking for from the Jews during this time. He was looking for that obedient, that submitted heart. Submission obviously will motivate obedience. But what is the motivation to submit? First of all, we must remember God is the Creator and he is our Savior. I mean, if that's not enough motivation to live your life for him, to submit to him, you don't have a good grasp of how big that is, how important it is that he is the Creator. He made everything. He formed you in the exact way that you are. And not only that, he died for you. He knew that you would sin against him. You would rebel against God. And he said, regardless, I love him so much. I love that person so much. I'm going to come to that earth. I'm going to put on human flesh. And I'm going to live in a sin-cursed earth for over 30 years. And then at the end of that, the Father is going to place upon me the sin of not just one person, the sin of the entire world. You know, sometimes we get in our heads that, you know, our sins aren't that bad. You know, if God really does, you know, that's not that much judgment. That's not that much wrath that he endured on the cross. Obviously, completely horrible mindset. But I would ask you to think, if you really think that, he didn't just die for your sin. He died for other people's sins. The famous dictators of the world who murdered millions of people. He died for their sins. The people who would commit unspeakable acts to young people or to people who cannot defend themselves. He died for those sins as well. When we understand that, we start to get a little bit of a picture of God's love and what it took to save us. That should definitely motivate us to submit and live our lives for Him. But also a motivation for submitting is just knowing God is working in our life. Like, okay, I don't really want to do this, but this is the avenue God has chosen to work in my life. And this is the avenue through which I can bring glory to Him. And so I need to submit. I need to give my heart to Him and obey. And when we understand God is working in our lives, and that everything, as Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, then we can submit our lives to Him. And we also recognize when we submit to God, God does not squash or hinder our abilities or our life. He hones those. He amplifies those abilities. He amplifies our life. Let's think of a musician. God is blessed with great talent. And he's faced with a choice as he's a young person. Am I going to follow the route of the world, or am I going to follow the route that God has for my life? And if he chooses to follow the route of the world, all right, number one, what are the odds that they actually become famous? Very little. So even what the world is trying to promise somebody is often empty on its face, let alone those who get up to the top of their profession and their life is filled with drugs and alcohol because it's an empty life. They may sing with thousands or even millions hearing their voice or play, but it's empty. Think of the musician who at the young age says, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to use my talents for God. And God amplifies that. They start working in the church. And then God allows them to maybe work college ensemble. They travel to the country singing. And all these people are blessed by the music. And their hearts are brought back to God or prepared for the preaching of the word by the music that this person can sing or can play. And then it just amplifies, multiplies over and over here on this earth. And then when we factor in eternity, and God will look at that person and say, you could have went the route of the world with the talent that I gave you, but you chose to live for me. The rewards there are going to be great. And that's not even talking about the different souls that have been touched by that. Maybe people have been brought to Christ as a result down the road of that person giving their life to Christ. Much greater to live for God. God is working in our life. We must submit to Him. And when we submit, it also demonstrates our love and our faith to Him. In eternity, we do not have this opportunity to demonstrate to God that we love Him or that we have faith in Him. When we're in heaven, we don't need faith, right? We can see God. So faith is not even there. And how do we demonstrate that we love God if nothing else is vying for our love? God is the only thing to love in heaven, right? Down here on this earth, the world is vying for our love, for our affection. Satan is trying to get us to place our love on something else. It is here on this earth that we have the opportunity to demonstrate to God that we love Him and that we have faith in Him. And when we do that, that brings glory to God. That is how God is glorified in our life. And so we see the change then that comes after submission. You see there, it mentions it, verse 7, 11 mentions it as well, that he received his sight after he obeyed God. And when we recognize God's working in our lives and submit to Him, a change will be produced. This man washed, and as he's coming back, everybody started to notice. Like, hey, isn't this the guy who was born blind? And I'll be like, oh no, that's not him, he just looks like him. No, he's like, no, that's me. And he has the opportunity to glorify God. And he says there in verse 11, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. He's lifting up Christ. He's glorifying Jesus. A change has occurred, or this glorifies Christ. And as he tells more and more people and the story spreads across the city, he's given more and more opportunity to tell him on a grander stage to glorify God. But we see it was not just the blindness that changed in his life either. Obviously, that's the one that people point to. It's the obvious one in the text. But he also demonstrates some characteristics that are known as coming from God. We see that in other portions of Scripture. And that is boldness and a spiritual understanding. Boldness is something that comes from God. Boldness for God comes from God. Paul, he says you need to pray for boldness for me. I think it's Ephesians. I need that boldness to come from God. And this man displayed great boldness. As he's being brought before the Pharisees, and they are wondering what in the world happened. How can this man see? And they start to cast shame on Jesus, saying he's a sinner. He can't do anything. This is not actually God working through him. In verse 27, or 26, they had asked him again, describe how you were healed. And this was on the Sabbath day. Jesus seemed to like to pick the Sabbath day to heal people on. Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? This seems a little tongue-in-cheek here. I don't think he's genuine in saying, you want to be his disciple? I think he knows the heart of the Pharisees. But he's displaying great boldness. His parents had already wilted under pressure from the Pharisees by this point. Because they knew if anybody claimed to be a disciple of Jesus, they would be cast out of the synagogue. They would be excommunicated from the Jewish faith. That wasn't just religion. That was excommunicated from their culture. You could not get a job. If somebody was found helping you, that person would be punished. This was huge. You would be in the same boat as the publicans would be, the tax collectors used by Rome. That's how they were going to view anybody who said they were a disciple of Jesus. And so that's what he's facing. But he has great boldness, as we see in his responses to the Pharisees. You see it throughout the account. I just picked that one verse there. The threat of excommunication did not deter him as he proclaimed truth to the religious leaders here. Now, interestingly enough, these Pharisees, these priests, would face the same type of boldness in a few months when Peter and John would stand before them and say, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the priest would look at them and they say, they are unlearned and ignorant men. And the Bible says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That boldness came from Jesus, came from God. And that is what this man is displaying. This is a change that has happened in this man. Again, he didn't get it hereditarily. His parents had already said, we're not having anything to do with that. It came from God. And then that spiritual understanding as he talks with him, verse 30. And the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Hand in hand with his boldness comes this spiritual understanding. And really, this understanding must be present with boldness. To have boldness without spiritual understanding, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble. But this man, who had only been able to see for a short time, displayed a spiritual understanding that was beyond the masters of the law that he was talking with. They did not have that level of spiritual understanding. They may know the scriptures better, but they did not have the Holy Spirit working and helping in their life. They did not have God changing them to give them that spiritual understanding. Let's turn over to Psalm 119. This passage brought a few verses out of Psalm 119 to mind. As he is talking with the religious elite of the day. And getting the better of them. Psalm 119, verse 97 is where we'll read a few verses here. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. This spiritual understanding comes from God, from his word, from his spirit, giving the illumination. It comes from God. It comes from a life that has changed, that has submitted itself to God, and now God has changed it. We receive more boldness, we receive more spiritual understanding the more we submit to our Savior. So how is God glorified in our lives? He is already working. We need to submit to Him, and when we submit, that change will happen. We cannot submit to an almighty God and nothing happen in our life. We cannot give Him full control of our life and our life remain the exact same. A change will occur. And it is that change that most obviously glorifies God. Are the works of God being made manifest in your life? Are you glorifying God by your life? He is working in your life. Have we submitted to His working? Have we had a change in our life that always accompanies a life that is submitted to God? If you can examine your life and you cannot recognize any change in your life toward God, then there is no submission and possibly there is no regeneration. There is no salvation. But if you have been saved and there's not really been a change in your life at all for years and years, most likely you have not submitted your life to God. He's working. He's trying to produce that change. But He needs us to give Him His heart, our heart, for that change to be really affected in our life. Now make no mistake, God can be glorified in the hardened sinner as well. The Israelite, when in the Old Testament, when they had the kingdoms established, they were supposed to glorify God by living a life that is pleasing to them. But the Bible also said that if you go astray and I have to bring judgment upon you, that God will be glorified even in that. And when people pass by and say, what happened to this great kingdom here? That the surrounding nations will say it's because they forsook God. And God would then be glorified in that. There will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will we have been a willing participant in that? Or will that be the first time or a rare time in our life that we bring glory to God? We must do it while we are here on this earth. Submit to His working now. It will be so much better for us when we do. Let's have every head bowed, every eyes closed.